this is such a special Sunday in that we have gathered to celebrate in a special way the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And there actually has never been in our lifetime, I believe, a better time to celebrate the resurrection, to preach it boldly. It's never been so important to talk about the fact that Christ rose from the dead.
Amen.
And I say that because the resurrection has never been so assaulted, so maliciously assaulted in this nation as it is this morning. It was on Friday, March 29th, Good Friday, when the President Biden's White House published a statement declaring that this Easter Sunday, today, was a day of visibility for the perverted lifestyle of transgenderism. I don't think, frankly, that the sharpest mind could have come up with a more offensive action against God's people and heaven itself than that. Proclaim on Good Friday that Resurrection Sunday belongs to the homosexuals. This is a horrendous act of defiance. This is worse than Pilate mixing the blood of the Jews with their sacrifices. This is sacrilege. It's a high-handed treason against the King of Heaven. Let's celebrate death, the making of eunuchs, sterilizing men and women so that they will not multiply themselves and have children, on the very day in which the Christian church proclaims divine everlasting life. It's a calculated insult of the basest kind. But get this. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ really did happen, it will be better for the persons behind this, never to have been born than to endure what's in store for them. These are the rulers and the great men of the earth who are mentioned in Revelation 16 who, it says, will cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them because the Lamb is angry, because the risen Lamb has come in vengeance. But of course, all of that will only be true if and only if the resurrection did in fact happen. Otherwise, Jesus is just dead. He's just a failed Messiah. Spit on him all you want. There's no gospel, no hope. Eat, drink, be married, or be merry. Live in whatever perversion you choose. But again, I want to show you that he did rise. And that this isn't some tale. This is historical fact. And John writes in John chapter 20, you can start making your way there, a masterful account that demonstrates beyond the shadow of any doubt that Jesus did rise. He actually provides in the text itself, John 20, a star lineup of witnesses, each of them doing one thing, testifying to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those witnesses are impersonal. The empty tomb shows that Jesus rose. The grave clothes, they show that Jesus is alive. So you have impersonal witnesses, but then you also have personal witnesses. There are angels who provide their testimony, and then you get the testimony of the risen Christ himself, because he appears in this passage. So this passage is actually a kind of crescendo. It's an ascension. As you move through the text, you'll notice first that there is a stone outside, and then the scene moves inside, and there are grave clothes within, and then we see angels, and then finally there he is, the risen Christ himself. He is alive and he is well. And so together, all of these witnesses, they provide a bulletproof testimony. This isn't myth. This is worth dying for. This is worth defending from attacks, whether they come from false teachers within or from proud government officials. But let's look at the empty tomb first. The witness of the empty tomb, verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Notice, at the beginning of the text, John is very careful to point out on which day this actually happened. The first day of the week, the day following the Sabbath, Sunday. Jesus was crucified on Friday, and he rises on Sunday. And on this day, Mary Magdalene, she will see him alive. So, verse 19, then after Magdalene, Mary Magdalene sees him, also the disciples will see him. Verse 19, it was evening on that day, the same day, when the doors were shut, the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So you have Mary seeing Jesus on a Sunday, and the same day the disciples see him. And then notice that the next time that Jesus actually shows up is 8 days later. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and there's doubting Thomas. Jesus appears to them and shows Thomas his marks. And so you have Jesus appearing twice on one Sunday, then 8 days go by, the next Sunday he appears again. And for that reason, the early Christians came to take Sunday as their day of meeting and worship. This became their custom. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says that they are meeting on the first day of the week. And then even by the time the Apostle Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 2, it says there, "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come." So this was now the custom for the churches to meet every Sunday for worship. And so we, even to this day, gather on Sundays in remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what we proclaim and celebrate every single Sunday, that Jesus rose from the grave. We don't celebrate the resurrection just once a year. We celebrate it every single week. Why? Because this is actually the foundation of our faith. And of course, we're glad to take this one Sunday and focus on the theme of resurrection directly once a year. And that is to act in unison with the church worldwide. We proclaim together that this really happened. And we do not let the world forget. We won't let the world forget that Jesus did rise from the grave. And the narrative of the resurrection, according to John, begins with Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. We've come across Mary Magdalene before. We've talked about her as a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, she was one of the women who supported Jesus out of her own means when he was in his preaching ministry with the disciples. So she would have been a woman of means who was always there for him. And even when he's crucified, while all the disciples are gone and fled, she was there ministering to him at the cross. So Mary Magdalene is a faithful woman. She is a woman who loves the Lord. In fact, it says in our text that she came early to the tomb while it was still dark. The synoptics actually say that the other women also came, but it says that the other women came very early, whereas Mary is coming while it is still dark. Evidently, they had all agreed that they would come to bring the spices to the Lord Jesus Christ, the group of women, but Mary can't get over this. Perhaps Mary had not slept all night, and so she just gets ahead of everybody else. She comes by herself to the tomb to wait for them there. And this is all she could think about. But even while she was in a kind of spiritual fog, I think that when John says that it was still dark, He's using what is called a double entendre, right? It was still dark outside, sure, but it was dark also within. Imagine, put yourself in Mary's shoes. She has no idea what is happening. Jesus had been hailed as King of the Jews at the beginning of that week, and everything seemed like he was going well. He assaulted the temple system. Everybody was flocking to him. And yet by Thursday evening and Friday morning, in a few hours, he had been tried, he had been condemned, and he had been crucified. All of it happened so fast. This woman is still in shock. She's disturbed. She's confused. It's dark within. But notice this. She is still just as devoted to Jesus Christ as before. She comes to the tomb while it was still dark. And God is going to reward this kind of faith. She wasn't saying, wow, he failed, and so I'm going to take off. No, she is holding on to Jesus Christ. She wants to at least be near him. Even if it's just his dead body, she wants to be there. And God is going to reward that kind of faith. It says actually that by the time she gets there, what happens? She sees that the stone has been rolled away. It has been taken away. By the way, this wasn't just a small pebble, right? Mark 16:4 refers to the stone as extremely large. And if it was large, it had to be heavy. And it was also rolled down on a depressed surface. John will tell us that you had to stoop to see inside. And so this was a kind of slope. And not only that, but you had not only a heavy stone, you also had guards that were outside. But back to the stone, Mark 16:3 says that the other women, as they're coming to the tomb, all that they're wondering is, who is going to roll this stone for us? And there were at least three women, definitely more than that. But think about it, at least three women could not roll this stone by themselves. And again, it was guarded by the Roman government. The Jews had asked for the tomb to be guarded by soldiers, and soldiers were put outside, and it was sealed with a Roman seal, which means if you broke that, Rome was going to kill you, take your life. But what happened? Well, we know from the other Gospels that an angel of the Lord comes and he shakes the earth. And it says that his countenance is like lightning. He scares the guards half to death. He neutralizes them and he makes them flee. And so he rolls the stone and sits on it. And by the way, he didn't roll the stone so that Jesus could come out. Jesus already had been out of the tomb. He could go through walls. He didn't roll the stone so that Jesus could come out. He actually rolled the stone so that the disciples could go in. Amen. And see that it was empty. And to show the world, even to this day, that he had risen. So, by the time Mary comes, the stone is off to the side. And by the way, that immediately kills the so-called swoon theory. According to this ungodly hypothesis, Jesus doesn't die, but he's in a kind of semi-coma because of the sufferings of the cross. And so they put him there in the tomb. And because there's spices and the tomb is nice and cold, he eventually just comes back up. He revives and he comes across his disciples, and the disciples assume wrongly that he actually has been resurrected. But this is absurd. On the one hand, the Roman soldiers, they were elite warriors. They were the finest military force in the world. They could tell the difference between dead and alive. And further, how could a man who had his last meal on a Thursday and was scourged and made to hang on a cross for hours and was pierced through and was then wrapped in cloths and went without any medical care, how can that thing get up on his own, roll a massive stone away uphill and fight off the Roman soldiers. This wasn't some human work. This wasn't some trick by an escape artist. This wasn't a lie either by the followers of Jesus. Verse 2 points out that immediately the reaction of Mary wasn't to try and investigate the matter, but rather she, it says, ran to Peter and the other disciples, whom the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That would be John. Both of those were the natural leaders of the 12. Both of them had spent the most time, personal time with Jesus. And so they're the leaders, and Mary goes immediately to them. But verse 10 says that they went again to their own homes, which meant that they were home. They are. They didn't live in Jerusalem permanently, so they would have been somewhere staying temporarily. But they were not looking for Jesus as Mary had. They had gone back home. They were hiding, you might say, and hopeless. I mean, the last time we encountered Peter, he had denied Jesus 3 times and had left weeping bitterly. And John himself, it's not as though he came out in bold defense for his master. So these men, they were in a dark place. In fact, they were probably in a darker place than Mary herself. Their home. To them, God must be far away. I'm sure that to them, heaven felt like it was made out of brass. There was no God to be found. They were in the dark. But you can imagine the confusion that they must have felt when Mary finally comes and she is trying to catch her breath and at the same time saying, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him. Notice that she uses the plural pronoun they. It would have taken obviously more than one person to roll this stone away. She assumes that multiple people are in on this. And she seems to believe that this had been the work of grave robbers. The verb to take away can refer to a theft. And Mary, by the way, is not alone. By the time she gets there, notice that she uses the pronoun we. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they laid him. By the time Mary gets to the house where Peter and John are staying, she's already come across the other women who also see the empty tomb. And so the thing that she is speaking here, she is speaking not just for herself, but for multiple people. Multiple people had seen that the tomb was vacant. And of course, they're wrong in what they say about Jesus. They speak of Jesus in an entirely passive way. They took him away. They laid him somewhere else. They are speaking of Jesus as if he is some cadaver. But one thing is established beyond dispute at this point, and that is that tomb is empty. That tomb is empty. In fact, this is something that not even the enemies of Christ will try to deny. Look at Matthew. You keep your finger in John 20, but turn quickly to Matthew. In verse 20, chapter 28. In verse 11. Matthew 28:11. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of troubles." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So notice the Jews are not denying that the tomb is empty. They are simply diverting the story. They are saying the disciples did it. And we're going to talk more about the disciples role in this shortly. But what's important to note here at this point is that nobody is denying the fact of the empty tomb. In fact, in the book of Acts, the apostles are going to go around Jerusalem. They're going to go around Jerusalem preaching boldly to everyone that Jesus had been risen and that they were witnesses of it. And the easiest thing would have been to just say, hey, let's go down the street right outside of Jerusalem. Let's stand there in Golgotha and see how this tomb actually is still sealed. That would have been quite easy to do. But nobody did it. And that shows that this really did happen. And it shows that the persons who were denying the resurrection, they were simply suppressing the truth of God in their unrighteousness. You see, the unbeliever knows that the God of the Bible is, that he is the one true God, and that his works are, in fact, his works. He knows that deep inside, and yet he holds down the truth like a beach ball underwater that is constantly trying to come back up. That is the state of the unbeliever. He is trying constantly to deny what is clearly true. The evidence is undeniable. The evidence that the empty tomb, the testimony that the empty tomb presents is undeniable. But here's another testimony, if that were not enough, and that is the grave clothes. The grave clothes. They also show that Jesus rose. Look at verse 3 with me. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, Luke chapter 24, verse 11 tells us precisely what was going on in the minds of Peter and John as they are hearing the women tell them what they had seen, that they are hearing about the empty tomb. It says in Luke that their words appear to them as nonsense and they would not believe them. Nevertheless, that did not ultimately stop Peter and John from wanting to go investigate the matter for themselves. They were not thinking, by the way, that Christ had in fact risen. John tells us that they went running to the grave, not for that, because they had not yet understood the scripture. They probably did become afraid, however, that the body had indeed been stolen. And so they run. And in their running, by the way, it shows how strongly they felt about this. Again, for them, Jesus, yes, was dead. And they were drowning in a sea of confusion. But the fire of their affection had not been quenched. They couldn't trace the footprints of the one who walks on the sea, but they were still running after him. God-given faith rises above chaos. This is, again, the testimony of Job himself, who could not see what God was doing when God was taking everything away from him, and yet he believed. And here are Peter and John doing the same thing. They, as far as they know, Jesus is dead, but they're running. They want to know what happened. They're afraid that something might have happened to the body of their Lord. John knows that he outran Peter here. This is, by the way, the kind of detail that only a first-hand witness would know or would say. This is a man who actually had lived through something like this. This had been the most significant day of his whole life. And so you can imagine that even decades later, everything is still right in his mind, and he can still vividly remember that he even outran his partner. And he gets there first But it says that he doesn't go in. Why? Well, I think I can understand why. Think about it. They were heading to a tomb. And somebody had told you that a body that was supposed to be there is no longer there. I would be terrified to go into that cold, mysterious room, not knowing what I might find in there. And so he stops and he waits for his companion. But he can't resist. So it says in verse 5, he stoops and he looks in. And what does he see? Well, it says that he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Now think about it. These linen wrappings, they had been doused by Nicodemus and Joseph with some 65 pounds of a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And those linen wrappings were now sitting on the cold stone slab. And that actually proves that the disciples themselves, contrary to what the Jews were saying, they had not taken away the body of Jesus. I mean, why would they do that? Why would they defile the body of Jesus by taking off the wrappings? Jesus had been given the burial of a king with these spices and these wrappings of linen. And yet, the disciples, they would not do something like that. In fact, think about it. If they knew, as disciples of Jesus, deep within, that they had, in fact, taken the Lord's body and they had put it somewhere, wouldn't they eventually come back and build some sort of shrine, some holy place in memory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it eventually get out that this is where he was buried? And so there's nothing like that in the history of the church. This means this wasn't the work of the disciples, and neither was it the work of grave robbers, as Mary had assumed. Notice verse 6. Peter gets to the grave. And of course, Peter is always daring. He's more daring than John. And so what does he do? He steps right in. And he sees something. The Greek verb to see here, by the way, it's different than the one that had been used of John in verse 5. The one in verse 5 is blepo, a simple seeing. But this is the oreo from where we get theory. This is an observing with sustained attention. Peter notices the details here. And he sees the wrappings that they were in one place. And then apart from those, there was the cloth that would have been wrapped around Jesus' head. That is rolled up or folded off to the side. So this wasn't the work of thieves. Thieves don't fold up your clothes before they leave your house. They're trying to get out of there as soon as possible. And so not only that, but the wrappings, they had been drenched in myrrh, which would have made the wrappings themselves adhere so closely to the skin that it would have taken a long time to just unwrap the body. So why would anybody do that? Why wouldn't they just take the body and leave? Why unwrap him and fold up the clothes? So what Peter and John were witnessing at this point is not some botched job by the Romans. And it isn't the trick of some illusionist or a stunt pulled by the disciples or the work of grave robbers. No, the rolled stone, the empty tomb, the grave clothes, they clearly testify that Jesus is actually alive. And this is going to go on to convince John himself. At least John. Notice that the effect that it had on him. Verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet he did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. The verb to believe here refers specifically to believing the scripture promises to the effect that the Messiah would rise. Verse 9 says that up until this point, they had never understood them, and therefore they could not believe them. John was talking here about the scriptures, and that would be passages like Psalm 16, verse 10. This is a powerful, probably the most important of all resurrection passages in the Old Testament, the resurrection of Jesus. That would be Psalm 16, verse 10. This is what the writer says, beginning in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. My flesh, for you will not abandon. Now, for you to abandon something, you first have to take it there. So He was taken to the grave, but he was not left there. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to even undergo decay. So here is the Messiah speaking to the fact that his body would never rot. This is a clear prophecy of the coming resurrection. There's also Isaiah 53. I'll show you that one and then we'll move on. Isaiah 53, and I'll begin reading in verse 10. After speaking of the rest of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the writer is summarizing all of this and says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering," this is why he died. He was offering himself as a sacrifice, a guilt offering. "He will see his offspring, the people whom he justified. He would see them. They would live. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So there is a passage clearly speaking of the fact that this Messiah would be poured out to death. He would actually die, and yet he would also live after justifying the many. And so the Old Testament had spoken clearly to the fact that Jesus would rise. And Jesus actually had explained those things to these men throughout his lifetime. Notice Mark 9. In Mark 9, there are several passages that are like this one, but I'll show you what happens in Mark 9. Jesus actually gives the disciples the interpretation of those Old Testament passages, of those Old Testament doctrines. He explains to them that he was meant to rise. Mark 9 and verse 9, "As they were coming down from the mountain," this is after the transfiguration, "he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead." So he's having a conversation and says, "Hey, by the way, don't say anything until I rise." What happens? Well, they seized upon this statement. What? Discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. In other words, they don't take his words literally. What does that mean? Huh? I wonder if he means rising from the grave in a metaphorical sense. I wonder if he means it in some sort of mystical way. I wonder if he's just talking about some general resurrection at the end of the age. They didn't get it. And then look at verse 31 of Mark 9. "He was teaching his disciples and telling them," this is even clearer, "the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." He's giving them, this is an easy one. Knock it out of the park. I mean, this is a systematic explanation of everything that had been laid out in the Old Testament. Here it is for you. Very simple. He's going to be killed. He's going to rise. But they did not understand the statement, and they were too afraid to ask him. They had never really grasped this. They seemed to think he was talking in some sort of parable when he talked about the resurrection. You know, by the way, a lot of people do reject the Bible who simply don't understand it. Paul himself says that he had rejected Jesus Christ in ignorance. He was persecuting, blaspheming Jesus' name, and he was persecuting the church because he was full of ignorance, spiritual ignorance. And that's not to say that they're excused, but it is to say that we should pity the lost and not so much see them as our enemies, but rather our mission field. You should feel pity for the one who is lost without God in the world and is in a spiritual deadness, in a spiritual fog. In this case, these men actually were born again themselves, and even they were struggling to understand this doctrine. And even Jesus had explained it to them and had given it to them so clearly, and they never understood it. But John explains it now, how he got it. And that is, he goes in and he sees these things, and it says he believed. And he goes away back to the place where he's staying. He doesn't know what to do at this point. And so that's the story of Peter and John for now. But I want to circle back, because the text does, to the character that we started with. And that is Mary Magdalene. We get the record in the next section, the next pericope, of how she came to believe in the resurrection as John had. Now think about it. Why is her process going to be more involved? Well, because God deals with each of us differently, and God had dealt with the disciples in a way that he trained them in the scriptures. Jesus himself explained to them these things. Mary Magdalene, she did not have this kind of privilege, and so she is going to be given to see something more dramatic. She's going to be given, first of all, the testimony of the angels, the angelic witness. Look at verses 11 through 13. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they had laid him." So, evidently Mary doesn't cross paths with Peter and John. John could have explained the claims of Jesus, that he would rise and that he believed them now, but that doesn't seem to happen. So this is nowhere near her orbit. So it says that she goes back to the tomb and she's weeping. The Greek verb for weeping here denotes an audible crying. These are not silent tears. Typically when people cry by themselves, they cry kind of silently. But this woman was deep in sorrow. She was wailing. And she was weeping here. And again, you can see there that the devotion to Jesus Christ, a devotion that is incomparable. She would not let this go. She went right back to the tomb. She told Peter and John, she goes right back. She's holding on to whatever she can. The last place where Jesus had been seen, she's going to be there, and she's going to stand her ground there. Even if they say she's crazy, she loves the Lord Jesus Christ that much. But this is why God is rewarding this woman, this precious saint, with even seeing the first heavenly invasion on the earth. Because the text says that something moves her to look, to take a peek, to look inside the tomb. Perhaps she never had even thought to look inside, and she realizes, well, I've never even tried to examine the scene of the crime, so let me look in. Or else she could have heard some sort of movement or voices. And so she stoops and looks inside. What does she see? Two angels. Now, she doesn't recognize them as angels, evidently. Mark actually says that they look like men. Angels, when they appear, they take on human bodies, human appearance. And there's two of them, because according to Deuteronomy 19:15, every fact is established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So this is a delegation from heaven, come to provide a clear witness of Jesus' resurrection. And it was actually a delegation bringing great news of joy. Notice it says that they're dressed in white. Even in that culture, white was the color of gladness. And this isn't, by the way, any kind of white. The Greek for white here is a word that refers to a brilliant white. Matthew describes it as a white that is comparable to snow. And Luke says that it was dazzling apparel. This is the language that is constantly used to describe the clothing of the resident in heaven in Daniel 7 and Revelation. The apparel itself was providing a testimony for Mary that these, by the way, were heavenly inhabitants. These were angels. They were bringing news of great joy. And she, it says that she could see that one of them was sitting where the head of Jesus had been, and the other one was sitting where the feet of Jesus had been. The message was clear. Hey, look, your Savior, whom you believe has taken by robbers, actually has been this whole time surrounded and protected by heaven itself. Angels have been guarding him, and no harm has come to his body. And what is happening here is a glad thing, a happy thing. No wonder they ask the question, woman, why are you weeping? They actually are not trying to get any information. This is a rhetorical question. They actually just want to show the absurdity of what was going on. She had no reason to weep here. But she takes it as an actual question. So she responds, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. By the way, notice that the love of Mary has only intensified over time. The longer Jesus has been missing, the more she loves him. Verse 2, she calls him the Lord. Verse 13, my Lord. When Jesus disappears from view, we realize how miserable we are without him. This is, by the way, why sometimes he withdraws his presence from you, because he wants to grow your love. He wants to make you pant after him like the deer pants for water. And Mary herself, she is full of affection. She is now saying, my Lord. And by the way, it's also astounding that she calls him Lord, indicating her own submission. You know, a lot of women are entirely unsubmissive, and others are submissive only when they think they're being watched. But Mary, she was submissive even when she thought that Jesus was dead. No wonder, again, she is given to be in the presence of angels. By the way, the unbeliever, he gets no help from the angels. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 23. In other words, this wouldn't have happened to an unbeliever, that some angel has come to serve that person, because God doesn't send his angels to help unbelievers. Exodus 23 and verse 20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to do what? To guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice, and do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. Now, of course, we know that when he's speaking of the angel, he's speaking there of the angel of the covenant. He's speaking primarily of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the king of the angels, and the disobedient don't get his assistance. But if that's true concerning Jesus Christ, then it would also be true concerning the rest of the heavenly host. They don't help the wicked. They don't help the disobedient. They don't help the unbelieving. They're ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14 says, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And they encamp around those who fear God, Psalm 34, verses 6 and 7. So if you come to Christ and if you embrace him as Lord, if you obey this King of the angels, then by necessity, God puts also all the rest of the angels into your service. This is an astounding reality. And here are two angels serving Mary Magdalene. She is a believer in Jesus Christ, and she gets their service. But this is actually just a laying of the groundwork for what is ahead. This is a preparation, because she is going to get the ultimate testimony from the resurrected Christ himself. She's going to get to see him. Verses 14 through 18. This is what happens. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, Tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Notice, by the way, these angels, they never get to respond. It seems as though Mary is still talking, and before they can say anything in response, Jesus himself steps into the tomb. And I like to think that these angels, when they saw the King of the Angels, they rose in reverence for him. They did something, because whatever they did, it made Mary turn around. And it says that she didn't recognize him. Perhaps he kept it from her. I mean, he did that to the disciples in the road of Emmaus. And he even does that still. Men and women, they don't recognize Jesus until Jesus opened the eyes of their understanding to see him in his glory, in his divine glory. Unless Jesus shows himself to you, you can't recognize him. Alternatively, some say that her eyes could have been so wet with tears that she couldn't even make out the face of Jesus. I don't know that that's the case, because he speaks and she doesn't recognize him immediately. But he says, why are you weeping, and for whom are you seeking? Again, this wasn't because he didn't know, but he is gently leading her. He is showing her how off she is. So it says that she responded, actually thinking that he's the gardener. Sometimes we say rash words to Jesus, not even knowing that we're actually responding to him. We think we're talking to our neighbor in a harsh way, and it's actually we're speaking to Jesus himself. But in this case, she actually does something quite strange. She accuses the gardener of the crime. As it were, verse 15, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. But actually, none of this would make much sense. I mean, why would a gardener take away a cadaver? And if one did, why would he admit it? And if he admitted, then how could Mary herself, by herself, carry the corpse away? Clearly, she's just not even thinking. But this is where the pity of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. It says, verse 16, he said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. So he opened up the eyes of her heart simply by saying her name, by speaking her name. It's a beautiful illustration of John chapter 10, verse 3. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. He had spoken to Mary, and now she knew that she was standing in front of Jesus, which means that Jesus had risen, which means that death had died, which means that captivity had been captured. The king of terror had been dethroned. The pale horse had fallen. The pit of hell had been stopped up. The lake of fire had been quenched. The cords of affliction had been loosed. The sting of death had been dulled. The tears of our eyes would be dried up. The groaning of our bodies would be silenced. Death for the believer is actually just like a curtain made of smoke. You just pass through it to be absent from the body. To be at home with the Lord.
Amen.
And for the body, death is nothing but sleep. Because in Christ, we have a sure hope that one day we will rise up. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power, resurrected, as we will be when he comes. By the way, is this kind of power evident in your life? You say you're a Christian. Can it be seen in your life that Jesus rose, that death has been defeated, that sin has been done away with. Do you have resurrection power? The resurrection actually did happen. Is the resurrection real in you? Is it real? Look, God never pours out his judgment on a people without first warning them of coming calamity. And one of the ways in which he warns is by giving them wicked rulers. And our government, as I said at the beginning, is openly mocking the Christ and mocking the Christian religion. We should all take that as a sign that judgment is quickly coming.
Yes, sir. Amen.
But if you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear. Because you will rise again.
Amen.
Because death has been defeated and captivity has been taken captive. And the king of terrors has been dethroned. And the pale horse has fallen. And the pit of hell has been stopped. And the lake of fire for you has been quenched. And the cords of affliction have been loosed. And the sting of death has been taken away, dull. And the tears of your eyes will soon be dried up. And the groanings of your body will soon end. Death is sleep. Death is a smoke wall. So, if you're not a believer, you ought to quickly be coming to Jesus Christ, even this day, before wrath comes, before it is too late. Come to Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God through his Son. He died the death at Calvary that all sinners deserve. He died that death. And for that reason, a way has been made for you to be saved. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you believe that the resurrection was true, as we have been saying, you will be saved. And so you've seen it. That there is no doubt this happened. So what is your role now? Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth. And flee from the wrath to come.
Amen.
Pray with me. Oh Lord Jesus, you are enthroned. Now, exalted high. And sinners mock you. But your enemies are being made a footstool for your feet. And we look forward to the day when that work is completed. And we get to rise with you. And to be with you in your Father's house where there are many mansions. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for preparing a great kingdom for us. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you that we have things in store for us that no eye has seen nor ear heard. Lord Jesus, help us to reject this life, to hold it in contempt. In the same way that the unbelieving world holds lightly the resurrection, we want to hold the world lightly and even our own lives. So make this resurrection ever clearer to us, we ask, so that you might receive glory and praise eternally. Amen.
Amen.